Sometimes as a pastor, I have a hard time not snickering at you. People all have a bent. Churches have a bent. There's only one way to be right. There's many ways to be wrong. And the Bible identifies the two ways in which people commonly get it wrong. The Sadducees were, indeed, deniers of the supernatural. The Sadducees were rationalists. They thought to a degree, they were scientific to a degree, that eliminated God as to angels and activity, miracles, and the supernatural. A large segment of the people that Jesus tried to minister to were Sadducees. They were rationalists. And then, of course, on the other side of the coin, you had the Pharisees, who were ritualists. And they were people that everything for them was about a pattern. Everything for them was about a certain way to look, a certain way to talk, a certain way to be. Ritualists. And there's two ways to commonly get the things of Christ wrong: the ritualistic way and the rationalistic way. As a church, we don't want to be rationalistic, and we certainly don't want to be ritualistic. We want to be right. Every church I've pastored has one bent or the other. This one has a bent. I'll leave it to you to figure it out. But the bottom line is, the fact is God, and he ought to be worshipped from the heart. So whether the day is called everybody dress up, which that wouldn't work because some of you never do, or casual, and that doesn't work because some of you never will, whatever it is, I just hope your heart's right. Because ultimately, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Thank you. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Father, this morning, already noting being somewhat underdressed as to usual, my thought is maybe I should take my shoes off, because the ground of John chapter 1 and verse 14 is holy ground. Nothing more profound than the expression of thy apostle concerning the blessedness of thy Son in this single verse of Scripture. And while we indeed took time to study it last week, we return to it this week for just a little more for our souls, as we seek to engage our hearts and minds once again on the profundity that God the Son became us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're thankful. We praise you. And we ask your help as we study the text today. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There's that word in Hebrew that after a while, reading the Psalms, you come to love. It's the word selah. It's a Hebrew word that means to pause in thoughtful interruption, in thoughtful intermission, for the purpose of meditation and reflection. Selah is used throughout the Psalms as both a musical notation and a congregational prompter. The term literally means to lift up or to exalt. And this morning, returning to John chapter 1 and verse 14, in my mind, we are taking a little selah of sorts in our study of John's declaration of deity that began in John chapter 1 verse 1 and runs down through John chapter 1 verse 18. The declaration of deity in verse 14 is really the crux of the entire Bible. If you had to pick one verse that basically tells you everything the Bible has to tell you, this would be it. Or as I said it last week, from this verse you can get anywhere in the Scripture. The verse tells us a phenomenal thing. It says, and the Word was, at a point in time, made flesh, human flesh, and dwelt among us. And we, not you and me, but John, Peter, and Paul, John, Peter, and James, Paul later, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Last week, I introduced you to the little sequence of rationale. Now, I just said a bad thing about rationale as it related to Sadducees. You can take rationale too far, but you need to know that the Bible is written logically and pulls upon us in regards to its rationale to be a thinking people. And last week we said that this declaration flows in application in three strokes. And those strokes are, He, capital H, God, became. They beheld. We believe. He became, Christmas, incarnation. They, Peter, James, and John, beheld. We, on the basis of that apostolic testimony, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That summary serves as a launching pad for our purposeful pause, or Selah, this morning, as we camp just another Sunday on verse 14. Back to the thought, He became. This is an irreducible minimum of the profound truth that God, at a point in time, became man. Jesus the Christ is the God-man. John said previously in this text that He is the Lord, He is the life, and He is the light. He has no equal, and He has no competition. He has always and ever existed as God the Son, but in a moment of time, He became flesh and dwelt on earth. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Selah. Time out. Think about that. Little intermission here to take a break, to be able to think upon the reality and impact of that thing is our purpose in this morning hour. Incarnation, of course, is the theological word that describes the event celebrated at Christmas, as described here in verse 14. Like the term Christmas, the term incarnation is not found in the Bible. But the term incarnation describes very precisely the specific doctrinal truth of the Bible, unlike the term Christmas, that means very different things to different people. The idea of incarnation must be rationally linked to the whole of the presentation of Jesus as Lord and Christ. He became. They beheld. This refers to the apostles, and in verse 14 we have the apostolic we. The word us and the word we in the text are not references to us here today worshiping God, but is a reference to those that were with the Lord in the days of His earthly sojourn, like Peter, James, and John, based upon the testimony of the Jewish prophets, Old Testament, and the New Testament apostles written down under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, we believe. He became, they beheld, we believe. Selah. Say that with me. He became, they beheld, we believe. Selah. One more time. He became, they beheld, we believe. Selah. That's very important. That's crucial. That's essential as a declaration of the logic of our faith as to on what basis it stands. And we are a people that have been called to stand for the Lord, having done all to stand. Ultimately, this morning, we want to rehearse the logic and the rationale for being a Christian. But once again, I want to begin by quickly exegeting the verse, especially for those of you that weren't with us last Lord's Day. The first word of verse 14 is the word and. It's a connective word that reminds us that there are truths that have been previously dealt with that come to bear right here in this verse of declaration. Those truths are namely all about Jesus and the fact that he is Lord of all, that he is life inherent, and that he is light. And if you are Lord of all, and you are life inherent, and you indeed are light eternal, you are God. And that's exactly what we preach and teach. Jesus is nothing less than the God-man. Fully God, fully man. The Word became flesh. He became and dwelt among us. Jesus is the dwelling of God in human skin. He is not God taking up a temporary residence in a human body. He is God become man. The us and the we follow the heart of apostolic testimony leading us to faith in Jesus Christ. The glory and the earthly life of God the Son, the miracles, the teaching, the death, his resurrection, his ascension was seen by many eyewitnesses but registered officially by the apostles like John. They beheld. Only begotten, in verse 14, speaks of the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of the God-man. There's only one God-man. It's like there's only one God. One God-man, one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus the Lord. Full of grace and truth speaks to the display of the Lord Jesus and the fullness of God's own character. What kind of God exists? Well, he's a God of truth. Uh-oh. But he's a God of grace. Oh boy. And so we worship the God of uh-oh and oh boy. He's the God of grace and he's the God of truth. There's things about God that'll scare you. We would say scared to death. But then there's things about the glories of God's grace that'll warm your heart and make you run to him like a little kid to his mother. What a marvelous God we've got. The God of the Bible, so great, so good, so great and good. So now this morning in this moment of Selah, a little time to take a little break from just the piling up of information and the flow of the text, to be able just to step back a moment on a Sunday morning and breathe a little, take a break, an intermission, a meditative moment. We want to think upon the totality of the expression of John 1:14 in the whole. And as we do, we come to a Sela moment, and we are able then ultimately to ask and answer the question, so what? So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and they beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what? Well, you see, if you think, if you pause, if you pray, if you take a little break from just the piling up of information that you're being given by God's own revelation through his Word, and you just take a breath, then you begin to see something of the significance of this declaration, both negatively and positively. I just want to mention the negative today. We'll ultimately talk about the positive, but negatively, if there is no incarnation, if the truth of John 1:14 was not asserted in the Bible, then we would have to say that the entire Bible is bogus. One of the strangest things that the devil has done in the modern era has been to convince the minds of men that you can believe some of the Bible without believing all the Bible. And let us be clear that we believe all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And to deny the truth of incarnation, to make something of Jesus Christ less than God of very gods, is indeed to proclaim that all the Bible is bogus. Negatively, the incarnation is essential. Without the incarnation, the so-called Savior is busted like a balloon. What would be the point of singing the praises of the Lord Jesus if, in fact, he was just like you and me? He's either the God-man or he wasn't and isn't. But you know that, in fact, he is. And negatively speaking, if there is no incarnation, then the sinner, which you and I are both in that category, are an eternal beast of burden. For there is no other person and there is no other religion on the face of the earth that logically offers forgiveness of all sin. Let me say that again. There is no other person and there is no other religion on the face of the whole earth that offers forgiveness of all sin. The Lord Jesus exclusively offers to you, to me, to all, the forgiveness of our sin. Wow. I can recall hearing Duke Fuller, Dr. David Otis Fuller, say, "If we do not have an authoritative word from God to rest our weary souls upon, we are of all men most miserable." Now, he didn't say it like that. He said it with both lungs. But nonetheless, Paul said that very same thing about the resurrection. Doc Fuller said that thing about the Bible. And I'm saying that thing today about the incarnation. Resurrection, no resurrection, might as well go home. Forget about the picnic. No incarnation, might as well go home. No sense having a picnic. No sense having fellowship. No sense doing anything together. Why would I have come to begin with? I was born in Eastern Michigan. I'm one born out of due season. Some of you know what I mean. Christianity without the truth of incarnation is like a car without an engine. You can still get into it, but you ain't going anywhere. And that's the way a lot of churches are this morning. You can still get into them, but they ain't going anywhere. They're dead. There's no power. There's no life. There's no under the hood. Let me ask you a question. Does your faith in Christ have a little under the hood? Or are you one of these rubber band electric things that they call today a car? I'm trusting that you don't need a whole lot more of my proof of the incarnation. I think I'm preaching to the choir, as they say, and most of you are convinced of it. But I do want us to think a little bit today about the other side of the coin, the positive side of the coin. And ultimately, you can characterize all these things, be either positively or negatively. But ultimately, I want us to think upon John 1:14 in a meditative and devotional sense this morning, in order that we might gain, as it were, for our souls, a sense of Selah. Think about it. Take a moment. Digest the thing. Appropriate it. Let it move you. Number one, the incarnation is essential to the truthfulness and authority of the Bible. Think of all the claims that are in the world of materials that are called sacred. But the Bible has something more than a claim of sacredness. This book, the Bible, tells us that God became man for the purpose of the creation rescue of the Creator. And that must be taken in one of two ways. Either it's the greatest lie ever concocted. Last Sunday night, when the boys were baptized, there was at least one man in our congregation who indeed believes that the whole of the Bible and the truth of God himself is the greatest lie ever concocted. I took humor in the fact that God brought him here anyhow. Who knows what the Lord has in store? But ultimately, logically, either what the Bible says is the greatest lie ever concocted, or it's the greatest story ever told. I know where you land. You know where I land. We believe that God became a man. You won't find that in the Quran. You won't find that in the Tripitaka of Buddha. You won't find that in the writings of Confucius. There's only one book. There's only one Lord. one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The incarnation is essential to the truthfulness and the authority of the Bible, Selah. Just think about that. Number two, the incarnation is essential to the identity of Jesus Christ. Without the incarnation, the knowledge of God is left to intuition and calculations of the world around us. But the Bible says that God became flesh. And on that basis, John could declare unto you us in his epistle, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life, we bear witness and declare unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. He became. They beheld. We believe. 15 cities in the United States of America bear the name of Joseph in honor of the man that took Mary to be his wife. Yet if Joseph were the father of the baby, we all understand that Jesus would be born a sinner just like you and me. And if he had his own sin, he could not die for mine. In the first gospel promise found in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, God promised that the woman's seed would be the source of hope for all mankind. Biologically, we know that the seed of the father planted in the womb determines the sex and genetic composition of every child. When Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit, God planted in her the sinless seed of a male. The fruit of Mary's womb is the determination and the composition of the heavenly father, not Joseph. Selah. Think about that. Number three, the incarnation is essential to the salvation offered sinners based upon the death of Christ. We're talking about his crucifixion and his substitution. On the basis of the sinless nature of Christ alone, it is that we can grasp the idea that Jesus could die in substitution for our sin. He had no sin of his own. He owed no debt against God personally, and so he could bear our debt before the Father's throne. God said that he was satisfied with the death of the Lamb in substitution for us. Selah. Think about that. Number four, the incarnation is essential to worship and service of Christ here and now. If we as a congregation are in actual competition with the entertainment industry, or one of Michigan's 10 bazillion festivals every weekend all summer long, if we are actually in competition with the commercial enterprise that is all around us, then I tell you that this church, in fact all churches in that category, are going to absolutely fall apart and fail to exist. But if we as a local church serve a greater purpose and worship a greater God against whom there is no competition, God does not compete with Hollywood. God does not compete with business. God does not compete with the world. God doesn't compete. God only wins. One with God sends 10,000 to flight. The only question is, what is the deal between you and God? It's either there or it's not there. It's either real or it's not real. You either came to church this morning sniffling about the weather, or you came to church this morning with a sense of God. And when you sang with a sense of God. And by the way, if you do sing with a sense of God, you'd be singing like those ladies sang this morning. You know, everybody hear you. The windows would be open, and I wouldn't be the only one with a reputation held told that I'm loud. Because you'd be singing from the heart. The modern church has absolutely forgotten that she is in a league of her own. We have no competition in Alto. None! We represent God. We are not a thing happening today in Western Michigan to make the list of the long list of things happening in Western Michigan as reported on TV8, most of which have to do with beer anymore. No, we are the thing happening. Heaven knows we're here. God knows what we're doing. God has heard our singing. God has listened to our prayers. God is responding to us as a people. What else would you name that's Danish or Dutch or any other race or nationality that is more important than the Lord our God? So then, are you glad to be here today, or would you rather be on a soggy golf course? Or a wet fishing vessel? Or how about somebody's awesome open house? And more of them little dinky things that don't fill up anybody, let alone a man with a hunger. Is it real or is it phony? Is it true or is it false? Are you committed or are you going through the motions? The vast majority of things Christian is sleepy and quiet and going through the motions. It's rationalistic and ritualistic and anything but right. Oh, God! Help us to be right. Selah. Think about that. Number 5. The incarnation is essential to the promised return of Christ and the security of our eternal future. If the Bible isn't reliable as to what it actually says about the past, how could we possibly trust it for the things it says about the future? When's the last time you reminded your soul that everything in the Bible is all or nothing? That the whole reality of Christ is all or nothing? One of the best things that ever happened to me when I played the best sport that man ever played is called football. That's my opinion. Well, the best thing that ever happened to me was had a coach that could care less about if anybody liked him. And that included me. He wasn't interested in any player's opinion. He wasn't interested in anybody's opinion in the stand. He wasn't interested in what the press wrote about him. He didn't care a lick about any of that. All he cared about was football. And on the very first day of freshman football, when 400 of us gathered, he said, "I will not cut one person from this team." Can you imagine 400 people on a football team? There weren't 400 people on a football team, but that's how many people went out on the first day. He said to the group on that day, 400 people went out for football, he said, "I'm not going to cut any of you. You'll cut yourself because you can't take it. But the thing you're going to learn at the end of one day of football practice under me is that this is an all or nothing proposition. You're either all in, or you're sitting in the stands paying $3 like everybody else. All or nothing. And I dare you to read the New Testament and not see that the coach of all coaches, the Lord Jesus Christ, only offers us an all or nothing proposition. And yet the vast majority of people that I know who call themselves Christians have the idea that they can buy in a little bit. That they can be committed a little bit. That they don't have to be all about it. Just a little bit. Because certainly God wouldn't want to get in the way of any fun we had planned in the course of our own life. is if any one of us could control the day we're born or the day we die, or for that matter, the rain that might fall or night not fall. Is there anybody here that control the weather? If you would you please do it now? There's nobody here. God can. Hasn't he any promise that he will? We'll take what he gives him and thank the Lord for it. But nonetheless, it is absolutely ridiculous to call into question what the Bible says happened of God in the past and then believe somehow of how God has secured us in the future. We believe and we declare the Bible is true backwards and forwards. We believe that the Bible is absolutely true in everything it says about the past, including the creative past, that God made the world in 6 days. We not only believe the Bible as it says everything about the past, but we believe the Bible as everything it says about the future. We believe the Bible backward and forward. The birth of Christ guarantees that God has started something big and that he will indeed finish it exactly as he said he would. Our hopes are fixed on the Lord Jesus. Such hope will not be dashed. Those that looked for the coming of Christ in the first advent, like Anna and Simeon, were not foolish, and neither are we foolish to look for Jesus to come again. He came and he comes. Thank God for that. And maybe the reason why it might rain on our picnic is because our picnic will end with the upper taker. It's a possibility, you know. I just hope you're on your way up with the rest of us. The incarnation is beyond our full comprehension, but it is not beyond our praise. The incarnation is beyond our full comprehension, but not beyond our logical embrace in faith. That's why when the Apostle Paul gave his mind to these kind of things, he said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Everything in life must be judged by the truth. God became a man. Nothing that has ever been or ever will be is more profound than the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among men. Religion is all about men seeking God. The Bible reveals that God became a man. Eternal life is not about religion, it is about the revelation of the God-man. Discernment of truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, is herein made possible. All worship and allegiance is due Jesus Christ. Every other love and loyalty must take its place beneath the supreme love and loyalty gladly given to Christ. No personal cost is too high, no service requested too low for those of us that call him Lord. What would you propose to do without his favor and blessing in this morning hour? Selah. Father, thou art worthy of all our attention, of all of our praise, of all of our honor, of all the glory. We attend this morning to a truth so high, so holy, that it's just almost impossible to wrap our minds around it. And yet as we began this hour, we return to the thought, the thing that excites us today is not that we reach up towards you, but that the Bible says that you have reached down towards us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you. It is our great desire to have these realities fixed and firm in the soul of every man, every woman, every person that darkens the door of this church facility. We pray that today the reality of Christ would be known in every soul We pray that if there's anything lacking, that the opportunity to open the Scriptures, the opportunity to hear more of the truth that exists right now and right here, would be availed. We thank you for this flock. We thank you for the opportunity of the day. And we ask now that our response to you would be appropriate and glory to you and good for us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.